Would you please turn to Romans, the second chapter? I'd like to read, beginning with verse 1 and down to maybe verse 15. But we'll just use a portion of the scripture because there's so much here. Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I have before me a book called Twice Born Men. And I don't know how many are here. There must be 100 different men whose names are mentioned. Men who have made a name for themselves in history, in science, and so forth, who have been born again. I was interested to find Abraham Lincoln's name here. Now, the reason I was interested, because I had never heard that he had really received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I knew that he feared God as a man, and that he had respect for God, and that he read the Word of God. And I knew, too, that he prayed, but I didn't know if he were truly a born-again man. But let me read you something that will be of interest to you. When I'm not reading the whole thing, but in part. When Lincoln left Springfield in 1861 on his way to Washington to take the presidency of the United States, to which he was elected, he made the following farewell address. My friends, no one, not in my position, can appreciate the sadness I feel at this parting. Here I have lived for a quarter of a century. Here my children were born, and here one of them lies buried. A duty devolves upon me, which is greater perhaps than that which has devolved upon any other man since the days of Washington. He never would have exceeded except for the aid of divine providence, upon which he at all times relied. I feel that I cannot succeed without the same divine aid which sustains him. And on the same almighty power I place my reliance for support. Again, I bid you all an affectionate farewell. Now you can see he was a God-fearing man. These simple words addressed to his friends and neighbors plainly show a reliance upon God and indicate a work of God in his soul at that time. A friend, during an interview with Mr. Lincoln, long after he had been inaugurated president, asked him if he loved Jesus. The president buried his hands in his handkerchief and wept and sobbed. He then said amid his tears, "When I left home to take the chair of state, I was not a Christian. When my son died, the severest trial of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and looked upon the graves of our dead who had fallen in the defense of their country, I then and there committed myself to Christ. I do love Jesus. The spectacle of that crucified one which is before my eyes is more than sublime. It is divine." Now that's a pretty clear confession, isn't it? A gentleman having an appointment to meet President Lincoln at 5 o'clock in the morning went a quarter of an hour before the time appointed. While waiting for the appointed time, he heard in the next room a voice as if it were in grave conversation and asked an attendant standing by, "Who is talking in the next room?" "It is the president, sir," replied the attendant. "Is anyone with him?" the gentleman inquired. "No, he's reading the Bible." "Is it his habit so early in the morning?" "Yes, sir. He spends every morning from 4 o'clock to 5 in reading the scriptures and pray." All right, now here's a man who's gone down in history, and I believe from his confession here, this is a clear confession, I would say, that he had committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and saw in him the one who had died for him. This is, to me, a clear confession, and I'm sure that as far as one can humanly say that the president was a saved man, he recognized the difference between his practices before. So he read and prayed, and he had these things to say about the Almighty Being and his need of divine aid, but he said himself he was not a Christian till he received Christ. Now, Lincoln will be remembered, I suppose, as long as we have a United States of America because of the greatness of this man's conduct in office and what he did for our country and the wisdom of his words. But he won't be remembered in eternity for anything save what he did for Christ. And you and I will never be remembered for eternity except we do something that's in the will of God. "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Whatever Lincoln did for Jesus Christ, maybe this testimony that's come down to us will help others. This will be for eternity. What he did for the Negro, what he did for the United States, what he did here will only last as long as men can remember or put it in a book to be read. Now, we spoke this morning about the Wagners, and Don said that some of our younger people would not likely remember them, which is likely more than is likely true. But God remembers them. And anything that they did for him will last for eternity. And though men forget, and though we forget and it becomes dull, yet whatever is done for God will last for eternity. And I think that we ought to think about this, and that we should build for eternity and live for eternity, and be sure we're prepared for eternity. Now this morning we have before us a tremendous passage, and I began to work through it, and as I worked through it, it seemed that two things were stressed in my mind, and I'd like you to look at verse 2 of chapter 2 and see what Lincoln had to learn to have any appreciation of the value of the death of Christ. And Lincoln learned this, as good a man as he was, he learned this. Verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Now the things that were committed were in chapter 1. And of course this is being committed today. Unrighteousness, 29, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, malice against government and everything else, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And one sees this so much, disobedience to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, no love for those who are near to us, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And one doesn't have to go far to find out that men not only recognize that others do this, but they take pleasure in those who do it. They are quite delighted when some of them, when the ROTC buildings are burnt down, and they have things to say about it, even though this is wrong in God's eyes. And it's wrong to do these things, and God will bring them into judgment. It doesn't matter what men say. There, you see, men can only reject God's judgment for a matter of a few years, and then they're brought to that judgment. And men can only disbelieve in God and His righteousness for a year, few years, and then suddenly they become believers. And it's all rather ironic. But the man who denies God 5 minutes after he's dead, he doesn't deny God anymore. And a man who denies God's righteousness and flaunts it doesn't deny it anymore. And the man who doesn't care one iota about Jesus Christ realizes that he's going to have to face this one at the great white throne. And so it doesn't matter much what men think, nor their opinions. It matters what God says. And God lays out before us that we are sure. Another translation says, "For we know." Now when he says we are sure, he means that we are sure to the fact that we have a knowledge that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And the judgment of God is not going to be perverted in any sense. It's going to be according to truth. The judgment of God will be absolutely fair. God will look down and do His judgment in truth upon every individual. We don't have to say, "I won't be judged rightly. God won't know my secret motives, that behind all this I was really trying to do something worthwhile. Or that I lied because I thought it would be better to lie than not to lie, because I thought if I lied, well, it would do good." God said, "I don't know what you thought. I will judge you according to truth." And God will be absolute in His judgment, in His truth of that judgment, and in the fairness of it, and ours will be a great condemnation. I would tremble to think that I had to stand before God as an individual to be judged. Now I'd like you to look at this judgment in Revelation 20, please. And I trust that this will speak to your heart. I'm not here to condemn, and I trust that I will never be in the position to condemn, because I am a man also. But Revelation 20, notice in verse 4, "I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now let me just briefly tell you that these are those who have come through the tribulation, And when the Antichrist set up his image, and when he set up his mark, they did not receive it, and consequently they were beheaded, it says, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, because they hadn't worshipped the beast. All right, now they are resurrected, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Notice the last part of verse 5, because our verse divisions are not inspired, and consequently they tend to be confusing. It says, this is the first resurrection. Now it's referring back to verse 4, because it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. But these in verse 4 were raised and reigning with Christ even though they had been beheaded. Do you follow? Now it's important to do this because otherwise this passage tends to become confusing because of the way our verses are divided. So that the first resurrection then includes verse 4. Now would you go back in your Bibles please to 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter and see once again who initiated the first part of the first resurrection. Now the resurrection, the first resurrection as it is given in the scripture, is divided into several parts, but it's all called the first resurrection. Now the 1 Corinthians 15, and if you'll look at verse 22, it says, for as in Christ all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now he's the first fruits of the first resurrection. He was the first one who was ever raised from the dead to be raised to immortality. Now we speak about men being immortal. There's no such thing as any man being immortal except Jesus Christ. There is no immortal man. And we are not immortal. This is a wrong term to use. We're not immortal. Immortal means that we no longer have a physical body, a mortal body. And those in heaven are not immortal because their body hasn't been changed yet. So they're not immortal. But Jesus Christ is immortal, who only hath immortality, you see, the scripture says. So that only the Lord Jesus Christ has immortality. Now why? Because he's the first one to be raised from the dead. Then it says in the last part of 23, afterward they that are Christ is coming. Now here's still a part of the first resurrection, but this hasn't taken place yet, has it? And yet it's part of the first resurrection. And then when we went into Revelation, here were those who during the tribulation were beheaded for Christ's sake, and they were raised to reign with him, and it was still called the first resurrection. So that you can see that it's divided into several parts. Christ first, then is coming for the church to raise the Christian who is a believer, and then those who have been beheaded for Christ's sake. All right, these are all the first resurrection. Now go back to Revelation 20, if you will, please. And notice in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now that's all these of whom we've been speaking. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, is that understandable? Those who have been resurrected in any one of these sections of the first resurrection, and there was yet one that I didn't mention, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the saints of the graves of those in Jerusalem were broken open, you will recall. And they were raised after his resurrection, those Old Testament saints. So this is part of the two. But all these, and summing them up as the first resurrection, upon them the second death hath no power. And the second death, in the last verse of this chapter, says, and whosoever was not found, the second to last verse, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now those who have received Christ and have been in this first resurrection, upon them the second death hath no power, and the second death is to go into the lake of fire. Now it's clear enough, isn't it? It's simple enough to understand. Those who are in Christ then shall never die the second death. because they're part of the first resurrection in Christ. But now, go back to verse 5. For the rest of the dead shall not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is simply saying that we have all who have trusted Christ will be raised with Christ, raised in Christ, and be part of the second resurrection. We're to reign with him 1,000 years according to verse 6. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. Who are these? These are those upon whom the second death will have power. These are those who are not in Christ. These are those who are mentioned in verse 11. Now would you look at it, please? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Revelation 1. Hold your finger in Revelation 20, if you will, please. I'd like you to see him. And I'll just read this. 1:11, and we'll just introduce, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about his chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, the Eternal One. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now back to 20. Chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, Jesus Christ. All right, now, this is the picture that God gives us. In fact, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto his servant, John, to show those things which must shortly come to pass. Now, this is the Christ. This is the one that men will face who have no part in the first resurrection. And Jesus Christ, if he appeared like that to John, who knew him, so that John fell at his feet as if he were dead, you can see why those who are brought before this throne will say to the mountains and to the hills and to the rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who sitteth on the throne, because he will be their judge. And if you are not saved, he will be your judge. And this is the one that you will face, and you will face him as certainly as you sit here in this building this morning. You will face this one, because heaven and earth will flee away. And you'll stand out in space, because he says, in verse 12, and notice, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And notice where they came from, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Those who have been so wise or so foolish as to have had themselves cremated and their ashes taken in a plane and cast out over the sea, he says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. All this Creator has to do is say to the dead, come forth. And he's talking about their bodies. That's what's in the sea. Come forth. And who is going to resist him? How can they resist him? When it comes to death, it says, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. He'll say to those who are dead, I believe these are those who are in the graves, on the earth, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death gave up the dead which were in it. We put a body into the grave and we say they're dead and we lay them there and we say we put their body to rest. They're in a grave. And Jesus Christ will say, come forth. And that dust will somehow gather itself together and form that body once again to be you. To be you. And it doesn't matter. He says, this is the way it's going to be. And here's the Creator. Here's the one who called the universe into existence by a word of his mouth. And he can say to your dead body, arise. And hell gave up the dead which were in them. This is the soul of the lost. Hades gave up the soul. So that once again, the soul of the lost is united to that body. And there he stands. There you stand before this one. And he begins to judge. Now, these aren't pleasant words, and yet as surely as this word of God is the word of the living God, it shall be. It shall be. And no one can stay his hand. Now, it's said in our scripture that the judgment shall be according to truth. And the truth of God will be this. He will not take the thing as it appears to be. But the idea of the truth as expressed in this very word is this, that he will go to the very basis of that which lies under the appearance of the thing. Let me say it again. He will go to the very basis of the thing that appears to be. So that when he says, I will judge you according to the truth, he will go down through all the superstructure, as it were, that appears to be the truth, and get down to the foundation and pull it out and say, this was the truth. He gave $5 million to the poor. And God says, I see that, but why did he do it? Because he wanted to make himself a name because he's proud. You see? He'll get down to the basis. What is the motive? And Paul says, I don't even judge my own self in some things because I don't understand myself. I'll leave it to him to judge because he'll come to the truth. And he tells us how he's going to judge according to the truth in verse 12. He says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. According to their works. In verse 13, and they were judged every man as individuals, every man according to their works. Now go back to Romans, if you will, please, and see what he's going to judge and how he's going to judge men according to their works. Now, I hope that this touches your heart. It says in verse 6, who will render it to every man according to his deeds. It's going to be a righteous judgment who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now he's simply saying, that if a man does what is good, that if a man seeks after righteousness, He seeks after glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. If he seeks after peace, if he works good, God will judge that. If a man does the opposite, if he does not obey the truth, if he obeys unrighteousness, he'll have indignation and wrath. Now, how will he judge? Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. He makes a statement. He says, if a man has sinned without a law, the law of God, he's speaking in particular in context, he'll perish without being judged by that law. That's all he's saying. If a man doesn't know about the Ten Commandments, okay, he won't be judged by the Ten Commandments. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, that's us, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He says, here's the Gentile who does by nature the things contained in the law. What does this mean? It means simply this, that a man instinctively knows what's right. We say it's a matter of culture, it's a matter of society, and God says a man knows instinctively what's right. And our sociologists have the nerve to say that it's a matter of culture, and it's a matter of background, and it's a matter of society. And God says, I go deeper than that. I get to the truth of the matter. I say it's a matter of what a man knows intuitively. Which shows, now watch how he develops it in verse 15, which shows the work of the law written in their hearts. And God has seen to it that every man has this in his heart to know what is right and wrong. And it doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter if they say that morality is relevant only to our society in our day. It's a lie. Because the man who does sin, the woman who does sin, knows within her heart, knows within his heart that he is sinning. And God says, I know that they know it. And I hold them accountable for it because I know that the law is written in their hearts. And furthermore, he says, their conscience also bearing witness to this fact. So that when they do wrong, their conscience says, you did wrong. Now they can sear their conscience. The Lord speaks about those who sear their conscience. If we say no enough to conscience, conscience will stop talking to us. It becomes easy to sin. Because it becomes seared, it's with a hot iron. And there's no more feeling there. And if there's no more feeling as I speak to you of the conviction of sin, I feel sorry for you. And I don't say that sarcastically. Because when God speaks about sin, there should be a stirring in our heart and a response to this. And I should say, I sin. And he says it shows the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness. And their thoughts then respond to conscience's quirk and its prick. And their thoughts say, I am wrong or I'm right. Now, we might not admit this to anybody else. But God says, I go on beyond. He says, I judge righteously. I get down to the root of the matter. I know that in your heart, that I've written on your heart my law. He said, I know that when you do wrong, that your conscience brings this to your attention, to your intellect. And I know that your thoughts say to you, you're right or you're wrong in this. And God says, there's no respecter of persons. This is the way I will judge. Now, this is speaking to us. He takes up the Jew later in regards to the law, but he's speaking to us. We're Gentiles. And he says, I will judge you accordingly. Now, I want to ask you something, and I don't expect you to answer me, but I want to ask you something. Have you ever sinned? Is this law written on your heart? Has your conscience said to you, you're wrong? Have your thoughts, the meanwhile, accused you or excused you in some action? This is what God says he will use. Here is his criteria of judgment. It says in verse 16, in the days when God shall judge the secrets of men. And if you stand before that throne, God will simply point to you. And all he has to do is cause these things to rise up into your heart. And you'll fall down and you'll say, I am condemned. I am lost. I deserve every bit of it. And he'll say, depart from me. And you'll suffer the second death. And that's for an eternity. The judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now I want to tell you this, that this God who will judge you in this manner, as certainly as he lives, has sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. And there in his goodness, we have it in our passage here, or despise thou the riches of his goodness. And the riches of his goodness is this, that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And he took these things that are on your conscience and in your mind and written on your heart that you've broken, and he actually suffered on the cross for your sins, and he died for them so that you wouldn't have to face this judgment because he faced it for you. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was judged for you. This is actually what happened. And if you don't believe it, he did it. He did it. And if you despise it, he did it. But he doesn't want you to despise it. And he doesn't want you to have disbelief. But rather, in view of the fact that he's done this, he would like you to be like Lincoln, who was melted to tears to think of this one who took his place. And you make that commitment to Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord, I will trust you. You are the Savior. But I trust you with my soul. I want you to bring me into the first resurrection. I want my sins that were dealt with to be taken from me. And I want to acknowledge you in the capacity of Savior. And I want you to take my soul into your hand now and for eternity. This is what he wants. This is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. This is receiving him that he might make you a child of God. And then you'll have a part in the first resurrection. And against such, the second death hath no power. Will you do it this morning?